Turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself. All right, here's the instructions. Tell them your favorite place to eat. Oh, yeah, thanks. All right. Well, some of you are enjoying this. Some of you, okay, nobody's listening. It's fine. Just keep doing your thing. Yes. What did you learn about your neighbor? You know, it's kind of funny. Some of you are like, it depends on the mood. I can't tell you what my favorite place is to eat. I don't know. I'm like, I have a lot of burgers lately. I think I want to have Asian food. Some of you are like, I have a list, and you pull it up on your phone, right? Anybody? I have a Connor who runs our audio. There's Connor. Thank you. Connor keeps lists for everything, including favorite places to eat. So some of you are clapping. Others are thinking, why would you keep a list of that, you know? But anyway, okay, so I just wanted to let you know that I love food. I mean, I love food. I love French gourmet food. I love French fries. I love naan. I love bibimbap. I mean, I love like lollipop chicken wings from Great Sea. Anybody had those? Anybody? I hear some assenting. Yes, I've had those. If you haven't had those are great, by the way. Get this suicide, you know, they're not that spicy. I'm just kidding. You're like, my pastor told me to get the suicide. You're like, no, they're really spicy. Actually, don't get those. And I love deep dish pizza. How many of you love deep dish pizza? You know, I know some of us don't. Some of us who are not from Chicago. Okay, so who when you get deep dish pizza, who gets Giordano's? Okay, who gets Lou's? See, Lou's is always like, it's like, if you're from Chicago, you like Lou's, right? It's like, that's what I feel like. And then you eat Lou's, and you go, why does everybody like this? You know, that's at least what I think. I'm not a huge fan of Lou's. I like the sausage. You know, the sausage is like a disc of sausage. It's like the whole pizza, right? Gino's East, anybody? Yeah, so there's some, like, the people that love Gino's East love Gino's East. Anyway, I love Mochi. Anybody like mochi? Like little, yeah, there we go, Emmy. Like balls of, like what? Like rice cake with like ice cream inside? What's not to like, right? I love Lickety Split. Anybody like Lickety Split? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Never heard of any of these things. Mochi, what is mochi? What's Lickety Split? What is that? That's an ice cream place. Well, it's a frozen custard place, right? All right, so here's the question that I want to ask. Well, actually, we're not going to do this all morning, even though this is fun. A question that I want to ask you today is, will you get to eat those things when you go to heaven? So will we get to eat these things when we get to heaven, you know? Your answer to that question depends on what you think is going to happen when you die, right? Some of us don't know. Okay, we'll wait for a moment until Sarah stops laughing. Sarah's up here. Sarah preached a few weeks ago. She's laughing. How you answer that question is like actually really indicative of your private theology or your public theology or whatever kind of theology you might have, right? So what happens when you die? Ask any Christian the question, what happens when you die? They will answer it usually this way: I'll go to heaven. Or, I hope I go to heaven. You know, like, just like, you know, sometimes you hear either one of those answers, right? And that answer, while it's true, if we put our faith in Jesus and the free gift of eternal life, is so incomplete, it's like almost devastating. So, you know, when I grew up, I had like this conception of heaven, right? So my idea of heaven was that we would be free from our bodies and we would be these spirits that would float in the ether, right? So we float in the atmosphere, and what we would be floating to would be the soundtrack of harps and angels singing, right? How many of you have had that vision of heaven, or how many of you grew up with that heaven? That's the heaven that I grew up with, which didn't sound like heaven to me. Sounded pretty bad, actually. The idea that disembodied bliss would be our destiny always didn't make that much sense to me. So I was mostly a Christian because I was scared. I was afraid of hell. Because that sounded worse than the disembodied bliss thing, right? But the funny thing about the disembodied bliss thing is that actually that's not in the Bible, really. So, I mean, that idea of what heaven actually is comes more actually from philosophers, from Plato, who believed that the heavenly place that we would go to is actually Hades, and that we'd be free from our bodies. And what will we do in the afterlife? Well, we would sit around and we would talk about philosophy. That's what Plato believed. And Plato believed that was actually a really good thing. How many of you are glad that Plato was wrong? Like most of us are glad that Plato was wrong, right? So for today, what I want to do before we talk about our fifth congregational value is I want to answer this question as the scripture answers it. What happens after we die? I want to answer that question because it forms sort of the animating theology of our fifth congregational value. So we've been doing this series over the last 4 or 5 weeks where we've been talking about who we are, right? We've been talking about our congregational values. I've told you that our council and our pastors have been in this like sort of iterative, dialogical, conversational process where we've been re-articulating our congregational values, who we are. Remember, I keep saying who we are is just as important as what we believe. Our identity is the mission. If we're not good people, then what's the use of doing good things, right? So our values are really, really important to us. And so I know this seems like a kind of a school teacher-y exercise, but I'd love to review those values before we talk about our fifth value. So the first value, everybody, was? Yes, worshiping the true and beautiful God. Great. Second value? Yeah, balancing word and spirit, right? We want to be a church that lives into the first part of the story of Pentecost as well as the second part, right? Our third value was, anybody? Becoming like Jesus. Yes, thank you. Thank you. I think that was you, Cindy. Was that you, Cindy? Oh, no, maybe not. Okay, well, anyway, thank you over there for becoming like Jesus, right? And the fourth value we talked about last week, Renee preached a message on, anybody? Yeah, and emotional health, becoming an emotionally healthy community, right? So our fifth value is actually the value of doing justice, doing restorative justice. And before we dive in, I want to look at this question, what happens when we die? Because it has a lot of implications for restorative justice, all right? So I want to give you fair warning in advance. This message is not going to treat restorative justice in as full or nearly as full a way as I would hope. I mean, there's just so much to talk about. So I want to promise you that we will always be talking about restorative justice. It's just part of what we do. That's what it means to be a Christian in the world. And so you're going to hear about a lot of this, but we just want to set the stage for what restorative justice is. And so if you're thinking, well, I wish he talked more about systemic racism, or I wish he talked more about slave trade, or I wish he talked more about X, Y, or Z, I promise you, I wish I could have as well, but we just have a lot to go over today. So what I want to answer the question, what happens when we die? Because it has huge implications for this value, all right? So what happens after we die? This also is going to be a survey of a lot of biblical passages. This is going to be probably more theological and maybe not as practical, but we're just setting the stage, okay? So here we go. So if you've got your program, you can look at the first passage. So what happens when we die, right? So some of you remember this passage from Luke's gospel, right? So two criminals are crucified on either side of Jesus. And verse 40 says that one of the criminals rebuked the other criminal and said, "Don't you fear God?" He said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So this criminal was probably thinking that Jesus would come into his kingdom at the last day, the day of the Lord, which was like very, very far in the future, you know. But then Jesus answered him, "No, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in," everybody? Paradise, right? So it appears from this passage that when we die, where do we go? Paradise, right? So what is paradise? Well, we don't actually know. The Bible doesn't talk actually a lot about it. So we know that it's better by far. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. The Apostle Paul is saying, you know, like, hey, I'm working with you guys, you know, like I'm a missionary, and I just want you to know that I'd rather die than work with you, is kind of what the Apostle Paul says, right? It's better by far if I die, you know, than working with you. But I know that I'm supposed to work with you, so I'll keep working with you, and I'll work with you for your progress and joy in the faith, even though my life on earth is really tough. I'm shipwrecked, I'm beaten, I mean, like, my life is really, really hard. It's better by far if I can go and be with Christ. So what do we know about paradise? We know that it's better by far. We know that it's with Christ. But what we also know very clearly, the Bible teaches us very clearly that that's not our final destination. So we know that paradise is where we go after we die, but that's not the final place that we end up, right? We know that paradise is an intermediate stage before the final ultimate end of history. It's a state in which, according to New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, what he says is that paradise is where the dead are held firmly within the conscious love of God and the conscious presence of Jesus Christ while they await that day. What day? Well, that's what we want to talk about now. So if paradise is not our final destination, then what is the ultimate end of history? Revelation 21 tells us. So if you look at your program, then I saw, this is verse 1, 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So this verse, these verses, verses 1 through 5, Revelation 21, this is the ultimate end of history. Paradise isn't. Paradise is the intermediate stage. According to Tom Wright, we are held within the love of God in that intermediate stage as we await, until we await that day. And what is that day? Well, that day is this, when heaven and earth become one. So what happens at the end of time? What is our final destination? Well, it is a heaven and it is an earth. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new heaven and a new earth. The people of God are a great city. They're like the new Jerusalem coming down to join the earth as a beautiful bride wedded to her husband. And the other thing that we know about the new heaven and the new earth is we know that God will be there with them forever. So it'll be like Eden again. We will see God face to face. And so what is the writer of Revelation, John, what does he mean by new earth? And what does he mean by pass away? Does he mean that the earth will be destroyed? What does he mean by pass away? Well, the verb pass away does not mean destroy, actually. It means transformed. So here's an analogy. We know that what will happen to our bodies is that we will experience resurrection. Okay, just as Jesus was resurrected, we will be resurrected, okay? And when Jesus was resurrected, by the way, I mean, they were able to recognize Jesus. He didn't come out of the tomb looking like a different person, right? I mean, they thought he was a ghost because they were like, wait, isn't resurrection supposed to happen at the end of time? Now you're getting resurrected right now. What does that actually mean? But there he was, and he was recognizable, right? Well, that's kind of how it's going to be for the new earth. It's going to be recognizable too. So it's going to experience its own resurrection, its own renewal. It's going to experience its own transformation, but it won't be unrecognizable. It won't be like, whoa, what's this place? It'll be very similar, except it'll be different in all the most important and beautiful and wonderful ways. Like, what do we know about the new heaven and the new earth? We know that God will dwell among his people just like Eden. We know that there will be no more tears. We know that there will be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order was ruled by those things, decay and rust, right? So stuff doesn't last, like our bodies don't last. I mean, this, you know, many of you are young here. I just want you to know your body, you're experiencing your best life right now. yes. We could we're not going to talk about that. But anyway, I just want you to know that that's not the way that it's going to be. The new world, the new earth, will work under different rules. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. And there will actually be no distance and silence. You know, take away that distance and silence that we oftentimes feel in human relationships with one another, even the people that we are closest to. You know, and also, many of us spend time praying and feeling like God is so distant and so silent. You know, how many of you experienced that? That is the old order of things. The veil will be finally removed. We will be living in a new world, all right? So everything, you take everything good about this world, according to this passage, it's going to last. The world we live in now is a shadow. It's a copy of the world to come. The new world will be far more glorious, but it will certainly still remind us of this world. I mean, you could even say with the Apostle Paul that this world is like a mirrored reflection of the world to come. Here's how the great writer C.S. Lewis puts it. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. For those of us who are not British, a looking glass is... What is a looking glass? It's a mirror, right? Okay, yes, thank you. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story you've never heard but very much want to know. This description is kind of like what it's like when we think about the old earth and the new earth, which also makes sense of Romans 8. Which is basically the crowning chapter of all of the Apostle Paul's writing, Romans 8. This is what Romans 8 says, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship or daughtership, the redemption of our everybody? Bodies. For in this hope we were saved. What does the redemption of our bodies mean? What does that mean? I mean, you would think that with most of modern-day evangelical theology, you would think that that would say the redemption of our souls, right? But no, it says the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? Anybody? The word that that's talking, what, the word that redemption of our bodies is talking about? Anyone? Resurrection. This is what this means. This is what we have to look forward to. But you see, this passage actually reinforces Revelation. You know, when we think about the gospel, when we think about salvation, we think about the good news of Jesus, we think about the good news of Jesus for you and for me and for our souls, right? But what Paul is telling us is the good news of salvation is for everything, all of God's good creation. It's not just for you or me. It's not just for my soul. It's not just for my family or whatever. It's actually for all of creation. Redemption, resurrection is not just for our bodies. It's for God's good creation. It's for everything. Everything good. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Why would any good thing that God has created pass away? In fact, what the Bible tells us, as most scholars are starting now to understand it, is that all this is going to actually last. It's just going to be under a different set of rules. So what happens after we die? Well, two things. The first thing is paradise, so life after death. But the second thing is life after death. Life after death, which is a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, it kind of makes sense, right? So if your body gets resurrected and the world doesn't get renewed, then what do you actually walk on, right? So to answer the question, will we get to eat in heaven? Yes, we will. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we will. But this has enormous, far more reaching implications for us. If the world or the earth is going to last and be renewed, and if people are going to be resurrected, then the most obvious implication from that theology is that everything we do right now matters. Everything we do right now matters, which is why the prophets and just about everybody else in the Bible were so concerned about treating God's good creation and people right. This is why the Bible is so concerned about justice, because justice will last. Justice matters because justice will last. Like Amos 5, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Amos 5:24, one of the most famous passages. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream that will go on and on and on into eternity. Justice, righteousness will last. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So if the earth is going to be renewed, if it's going to last, then justice is not just for our own character building. We don't do good stuff so that we can just be like better people, right? It's not just a way of being, even though we're changed by it. It's a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking in. Justice is not just for this world. It's a hastening of the new world to come. And everything we do right now, everything good we do, every work that we do that is built on the foundation of Jesus will last. The Apostle Paul tells us this way in 1 Corinthians 3, right? He says, if you do works that are built on the foundation of Jesus, they're like gold and silver. And even though fire may burn up everything else around them, that gold and silver, it's going to last. But if you don't do that, if it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will still be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. What escapes through the flames of renewal and resurrection? Gold and silver. And what is gold and silver? Every good thing that you do here on earth in the name of Jesus. It will last. I know I'm borrowing a lot from N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, but let me read this quotation because it hits the nail on the head. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely disabled child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. Are you listening? All of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. This is justice. This is at the heart of justice. What is justice? Justice is God's intention. So God's intention was for the whole of his creation. That includes all non-human creatures and all human creatures. That includes all of God's good creation, all of that. His intention was for it to flourish. His intention was for man and woman to live in harmony with one another and with the rest of God's creatures in the land. His intention was all of those things. But we don't live in a world like that, do we? We don't. We live in a world broken by sin. We live in a world not of harmony or of peace or of shalom, but of disharmony. We live in a world of exploitation. We live in a world of oppression. So what does justice mean? Well, justice means taking down all of those things, working against all of those things. Justice is God's intention and the people of God restoring that intention to his good creation. That's why it's called restorative justice, by the way, not retributive. It's called restored because we're trying to restore something. Well, what are we trying to restore? With God's help, we are trying to restore God's intention for creation since Eden all the way to the end of history. Justice is treating Haitian refugees with warm welcome and not with whips. Justice is treating people who don't look like us as if they were us, or even better, as if they were Jesus. And thinking of them not as like creatures or animals, not treating George Floyd like an animal to be subdued, but rather like a co-equal partner in the ruling of this world. That is God's intention. Justice is helping an older Asian man across the street, not beating him up because of Wuhan, right? Justice is a town in Kentucky called Berea that was founded in 1854 by a man named John Fee, who is committing to ending systemic racism. So he founded a town that banned segregated housing. Justice is the elimination of the narrative of racial difference, also called white supremacy, which is not, by the way, from the Bible. There is no racial difference in the Bible in the sense that some races, because they look different than the others, should be subdued as if they were creatures or animals. That is apostasy, friends. That's blasphemy. Because that treats the image of God and it throws it in the dirt and smashes it with our boot heel. That's not the Evangelion or the good news. That's not justice. God's intention is for all of this to end. This is our fifth value, doing this kind of justice. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. We pray it every Sunday. And why do we do this? We do this because it's a prayer not just for our souls, but also our bodies. We pray the Lord's Prayer because it's not just a prayer for our souls and our bodies, but for all of creation. And you know, to keep myself from sliding back into the theology of disembodied bliss as heaven, where bodies don't matter at all, I pray this prayer. In fact, I have this prayer rope that I got from a monastery. And what I do is I remind myself to pray this prayer with this prayer rope. Each one of these wool knots is an opportunity for me to pray the Lord's Prayer. So I'd like us to take a moment and pray the Lord's Prayer again. But this time as we do, could you think about this prayer as a prayer of restorative justice? All right, so now I've set the stage. We know what happens when we die. We know that everything that we do on earth matters. Now let's pray this prayer together. Let's pray this prayer together. Let's pray it out loud because bodies matter, right? So how many of you try to pray in your body or in your head and... Well, this is just what happens with me. I'm like, I fall asleep. But when I pray things out loud and I use my body, it's much easier for me to stay present and attentive to the prayer, right? So let's pray this prayer out loud. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer out loud. But this time as we pray it, could you pray this prayer as an expression of restorative justice, all right? So here we go. Everybody ready? Ready? Okay. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as in heaven, earth as in heaven. What are you praying when you pray that? Do you know what you're praying when you pray that? What are you praying but for the purposes of God, his justice to come on earth as in heaven? This is not a prayer of ecstasy, by the way, or encounter. This is a prayer of justice. When you pray on earth as in heaven, what you're praying is you're praying, let justice flood the earth as it is in heaven. Let the kingdom where Jesus is king come now as in heaven, bringing justice in its wake. I mean, did you know that you were playing dynamite when you prayed this prayer? And what else does it mean when you pray, give us today our daily bread, if not feed everybody? By the way, it's not give me my daily bread. It's give us our daily bread. What does that mean? Well, that's surely talking about manna on the desert floor that came from God. Well, what happens with that manna? We're supposed to give it to one another. The hopeful future of the kingdom of God is not that people would go hungry, but that everyone would have bread. That's what we're praying, right? And by the way, this whole thing about debts. Why do we pray debts? Why don't we pray sins or trespasses? Well, in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, he actually uses the word debt. He uses the word financial debt. Now, what's more radical than actually forgiving your Roman oppressors for putting you in punishing debt that you will never get out of, right? Forgive us this kind of debt indeed. I mean, think about Western countries. Think about the global debt crisis, right? What do? Well, we put the two-thirds world in our debt so that they could become like our indentured servants. Forgive us this debt indeed, because every day in the kingdom of God is Jubilee, where the debts are erased. Speaking of the Lord's Prayer, where is the Lord's Prayer found? Well, in Matthew, it's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody read the Sermon on the Mount recently? The Sermon on the Mount is a program for the ethics of the people of the kingdom. So this is about action, right? It's a gracious invitation to a different kind of life, but it's still about becoming a kind of person. I mean, this prayer is found right before Jesus' words on money, not serving the idol of money or mammon, right? And this prayer is right after giving to the needy. And so why do we pray the Lord's Prayer? We pray it in part to become different kinds of people, right? That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer to become the answer to the prayer in the people that we are becoming. It says French writer Simone, I'm going to butcher this name. I'm sorry, Pat. Simone Vier. I don't know if that's all right, but I read a book by Simone Vier, and one of the things that she did was she prayed the Lord's Prayer. I mean, she prayed it in Greek. She prayed it with a lot of dedication, right? I mean, Simone Vier had a complicated relationship with God, but she lived this prayer out in her life. She lived it in the way that she dressed, in the way that she ate, in the way that she gave. Even though she wrote about the kingdom of God and its grace, I mean, she had a hard time receiving it. She still was changed by that prayer, and that's the invitation to you and me to pray this prayer, not because it's tradition to pray this prayer, but because you want to be changed by it. That's how you pray. That's why you pray the Lord's Prayer. It's not just like tradition. It's not something that we do because we've been doing it for all of history. I mean, that's important too, but you pray it to become the answer to it. We can't make God's kingdom happen here on earth. God can only do that, but we can join him in this God-soaked work of bringing all things new, can't we? But also, this prayer is an opportunity to lament. It's an opportunity to change, to be transformed. Like another word for change and transformation is repentance. So part of the reason why we pray the Lord's Prayer is to leave the old way behind and take up the new. Prayer is a way of saying, forgive us our debts. And lead us not into the temptation of living the old way where we might have turned a blind eye to systems that have benefited the privileged few and destroyed everyone else. Forgive us for having more than enough bread and succumbing to the temptation of not sharing it with others. Forgive us for being instruments of the world rather than instruments of the kingdom. Forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. If what we have to look forward to is life, after death, and everything that we do on this earth matters, man, the Lord's Prayer, my challenge to you this week is to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. And as you pray the Lord's Prayer, imagine that God is working in you the will and the resolution and the strength and the courage to become an answer to that prayer. I mean, I know that there are two groups in particular that might pray that prayer differently. For those of us who have been oppressed by the systems of this world, and we have people that have been oppressed by the systems of this world, in this room, who have been oppressed or have experienced systemic racism, who've experienced generational wealth inequity, who have experienced segregated housing, who have experienced microaggressions, macroaggressions, the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of an oppressed people wrestling and longing for the victory of God. So
For those of you who identify with that, could you pray this prayer together as I imagine the first century Hebrews would have prayed it as an anthem, as a hopeful song for the coming King who makes all things new. But for the others of us, perhaps you might think of the Lord's Prayer as an invitation to repent. Maybe you could think of it as an invitation to repent privately, but maybe you could think about it as an invitation to repent publicly before others or before those you may have harmed through injustice. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, okay, that's two groups. I'm not in any of those groups. You might be thinking, I haven't harmed anyone with injustice. I'm a good dude, you know? Well, have you considered, say, for example, where your clothes have come from? I mean, here's one way that we can benefit from systemic injustice. We cannot be careful about where we get clothes from, right? So some of our clothes, they're made in oppressive working conditions, right? I mean, if you haven't considered where your clothes come from, I mean, maybe that's one way that you participated in injustice. Listen. My parents are Korean, if that wasn't obvious. They came here because they wanted me to benefit from the systems of America, right? So they were like, we don't want you to speak Korean. We don't want you to talk with an accent. We don't want you to take like your delicious kimchi and bulgogi to school, even though I was like, man, why can't I take kimchi and bulgogi? I mean, I talk a lot about this. I need to probably go talk to somebody about that. But anyway, like instead of bologna sandwiches or sandwiches with that cheese spread, like I remember like my friends would take these sandwiches and they would be like two slices of Wonder Bread and like this like liquid cheese in between. And I just never understood how they got that liquid cheese to be so liquidy in between. Never realized that it was like a synthetic or artificial spread, but I always wanted to eat those things instead. I mean, I wanted to eat my bulgogi and my kimchi and my rice, and I wanted to do that. You know, like when I'm watching Korean dramas on Netflix and they have like, you know, they're eating, like I'm always like, oh man, I'm so hungry right now. But I didn't get to eat those things because I came here so that I could like take advantage of systems that privilege some people. And I have to admit that I've been privileged by lots. I don't know what it looks like for me to repent of those things. But in ways that I have participated in public education in a way that has like privileged me, I'm so sorry for not saying anything. And for ways that I have like participated in slave trade by buying clothes and not being like super conscious of where they come from, I'm just so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I participated as an instrument of the world in a lot of these different kinds of things. And won't you join me if you find yourself relating to me to turn to a better way? I think that the Lord's Prayer is one way that we can do that. So who's with me? Will you pray the Lord's Prayer this week? Will you pray it every day this week? Will you pray it at your lunchtimes and at your before you go to bed? And will you pray it as an anthem? Or you pray it as an invitation to be deeply challenged, to become a different kind of person. You know, there's one more group that I have a challenge for, and you might be sitting here and you might be like new to church, and you might be thinking, wow, you know, like I've been in church I grew up kind of in the church, but man, all I heard about was like heaven and disembodied bliss, and that certainly didn't sound like good news for me, so I was just like tired of it. When I like moved from my parents' home, I went wherever, I got a job, you know, like I just forgot about church. And you're sitting here thinking, I have never heard that before, but I like it. I want to become part of the family of God. If you were here and you're thinking that, would you pray this prayer with me? Would you just bow your heads for a moment, pray this prayer with me? Jesus, I give you my life. I never knew the future that you had for me, but I'm in. I want to become part of your family. I want to do that today. I want to stop being an instrument of the world. I want to be an instrument for your kingdom. I want to live the way that you intend for me to live. I want to live as if you were my God rather than myself. I just give you my life. Amen. Hey, listen, if you pray that prayer, we'd love to hear from you. You can just let us know at the Welcome Center, or you can point your phone at the QR code. You could tell somebody about it. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that you made a huge step today into the beautiful, hopeful future of what it looks like to be a person of God. So I'm going to invite Ben up here. He's going to lead us through communion. But as we do that, would you all stand with me? And as Ben leads us into communion, what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to pray the Lord's Prayer one more time as sort of practice for this week. Is that okay? Can we do that? With our bodies, with our lungs, with our mouths, we pray this prayer not as a prayer of ecstasy, but as a prayer of justice. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.